Verses 3 and 4, we read these words. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul tells us that this is what is of first importance. It's the very foundation of the Christian faith. And if the foundation is insecure, then the whole building will collapse. Now, it may seem difficult at first to believe that Christ rose from the dead. Did God once really do such a thing? The teaching of the New Testament is that Christ died in the weakness of our humanity. His body was like ours, subject to tiredness, temptation, and death. But he rose in power and glory, never to die again. The resurrection of Jesus was not the miraculous resuscitation of a corpse. It was rather a beginning of a new creation. Christ died and his lifeblood was poured out for us. And he was raised in the power of the Spirit so that he might pour out upon you and me the Holy Spirit of love and grace. He died bearing the punishment that you and I deserve. And he rose again that you and I might share in his righteousness and be forgiven our sins. The Apostle Paul says, what was sown in dishonor has been raised in glory. What was sown a physical body has been raised a spiritual body. That is a body whose life-giving power is the Spirit of God. And we really believe that? Well, let's just think of this. In the beginning, we read in Genesis chapter 1, Mr. Ritchie read to us, the Spirit of God breathed life into this world. We see life all around us, don't we? We see grass and we see flowers and trees and fish and birds and insects and animals and human beings. But there's not always been life. Once there was just bare rock and see. Nobody doubts that. Everybody knows that. Once there was no life. The Bible also tells us that in the beginning the earth was without form and void. None of the beautiful intricacies of life. There were just raging storms, chaotic storms, raging over a lifeless and fishless ocean. So how did life get started? It's one of the greatest mysteries of science, and no scientist has any idea at all. Doesn't even pretend to have any idea of how life got started. But God brought life to this earth. We know that, surely. It's obvious. And if God brought life out of dead matter once, when this world was created, why should we be surprised if he should raise the dead? Why should we be surprised if he should raise the dead? How did he bring life to being at first? Well, Mr. Ritchie read to us how the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, was moving over the face of the waters, breathing life into this world, bringing the vegetation, the fish, the birds, the animals, and finally human beings to this world. Now, what would happen if we human beings went wrong, did wrong, and pushed the Spirit of God out of the life of this world by our own will and our own willfulness and sinfulness? If we pushed the Spirit of God from the world, what would happen? Well, what would happen would be that the world would gradually return to chaos and death. And we see that throughout history, don't we? We see the world getting more and more chaotic. We try to better ourselves, and we may partly succeed. But wars and suffering get more and more terrible. It's the inevitable result of man's decision to rule his own life without any reference to God. We see it in our own lives. You may see it in your life. You may try to make yourself a better person, and you may succeed to a certain extent, but selfishness and fear soon come back to you. So is our situation hopeless? Well, Paul describes the condition of this world in which we have all had our share, and he says in the New Testament, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by his grace that we are saved." We can't save ourselves. It's only by his grace. The greatness of God, which will be seen one day by all humanity, is not just that he is powerful. Everybody in the world knows that he is powerful. It's obvious, for he created the universe. But his greatness is far more than that. His greatness is that he loves us with such a great love as to humble himself for our sake and suffer that which we deserve. A great man is not the man who is very rich or very powerful or rules lots of armies, but the man who at great cost to himself cares for others. That's true greatness, and that is the greatness of God. Yes, his greatness is seen in the amazing universe. John Polkinghorne, a very famous physicist and scientist whom I was talking with this time last year when I was in Cambridge, he's the president of Queen's College in Cambridge, he and I were discussing together the amazing wonder of the universe. That's his subject. He was lecturing about it in Edinburgh just yesterday evening. And then he said to me, the real wonder is not that, not the greatness of the universe which God has created, wonderful though it be. The real wonder and the greatest wonder is the gospel of Christ, where he died for our sins. That's what he said to me, and I believe he's right. For it is there that the glory of God is fully revealed. Jesus was raised in the Spirit. That same Spirit who brought the life of the world to being in the beginning. Now you and I must participate in that in our lives today. For Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In other words, you must open your life to that which water baptism signifies. And when you do that, you're born not only of water, but of the Spirit. The New Testament says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He has his part in God's great purposes of new creation in the resurrection of Jesus." Yet in the church to which Paul wrote this letter, the Corinthian church, there were those who denied that Jesus rose bodily from the grave, just as there are people today in the church. I don't mean in St. David's, but in other churches who said that Jesus didn't rise bodily. Now Paul has to stress the foundation of the faith. He says, if that's true, if Christ is not raised, three things follow. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's the first two things. Our preaching is in vain. It's a waste of time. If Christ is not raised, I am at this moment wasting my time. I'm wasting my life. the message which I try to preach week by week, that God loves the world, that in the humanity of Christ he's taken our suffering and punishment and death to himself, that Christ will come again at the end of the age to restore all things to their created glory, that he now offers every one of us forgiveness of sins and fellowship with him. He calls us to believe in him, turning away from our sins. All that preaching is in vain. It's useless if Christ did not rise, because the message would simply be untrue. And if Christ did not rise, Paul says, secondly, your faith is in vain. Our Sunday worship, our family prayer, our private prayers, our baptisms would all be a waste of time. Even being kind to one another and caring for one another in the end would be a waste of time. It would be pointless if there is no eternal hope for mankind. And then thirdly, Paul says, more than that, if Christ is not raised, we are found to be false witnesses or liars. If Christ is not raised, then the apostles like Peter, James and John and the others were liars. Now this is important for us to understand. No sensible person today, even if they are atheists, not that I think atheism is sensible, but no sensible person doubts that Peter, James and John and the others actually lived and actually preached the resurrection of Christ. Nobody really doubts that. Now, when they preached the resurrection of Christ, they were not talking about something that had happened a long time before them. They were not talking about something they'd read in a book. They were not dreamers and mystics who were trying to make up a new religion. They were ordinary men who were proclaiming something that they had just seen with their own eyes. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, that is what we are preaching to you, said the Apostle John. Now, were they telling the truth or lying? Remember this, they were all prepared to die for that faith. Yet before Christ rose from the dead, they were frightened and disillusioned, and weren't even expecting him to rise. Do we really believe that they would have been prepared to die for something that they knew was untrue, that they had not seen, touched, or heard? Yet, for us to believe in the resurrection of Christ doesn't mean that we can fully understand it. Because when we read the stories of Jesus after he'd risen from the dead, we read some mystery there. He appeared to them and disappeared, unlike before he died on the cross. They didn't always recognize him. Why was this? Because his resurrection was the beginning of God's new creation. It was something that was pointing forward to the new heaven and the new earth at the end of the age, when the old has passed away and the new has come. Two chapters earlier, Paul says that when we look forward to the end of the age, we're looking through a glass darkly. We're seeing a dim image, a blurred image. For in heaven, it will be what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what has not even entered into our imagination, is what God has prepared for those who love him. And so we can't fully grasp with our imaginations the resurrection of Jesus, because it belongs to that which has reunited heaven with earth, united spirit and body, God and man, and brought them back together. Paul's actual words are, for we know now in part, not fully, while we're on this earth, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect will go away. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We only know in part now. A child talks in childish language. And if we adults want to speak to a child, we have to speak in that child's language, gradually leading him or her on to adulthood. So now God talks to us in language that we can understand. But in heaven, we will see things that go beyond our human imagination and beyond our human languages. That's why Paul begins this famous chapter by speaking about the tongues or the languages of angels. A foretaste of heaven is seen in the risen Jesus. Jesus lived in this world for a while after he was risen from the dead, but he was not controlled or enclosed by this world, so he could appear and disappear. Now, many people would like to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they find it difficult. Do you remember those two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus that day that Jesus rose from the dead? They had heard that he had risen, but they were still depressed. And there are many people today who've heard that Christ is risen, but they're still living their lives in fear of judgment and of death and of illness. They've heard that he's risen, but they're still living their lives afraid and disillusioned, just like those two disciples. And when they got to the home where they were going, they invited him to come in with them. They didn't know it was Jesus who was walking with them. They didn't recognize him. But then, as he sat down at the meal with them, he broke the bread, and they probably saw the nail prints in his hands, his wrists, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight, and they were filled with joy. And they said to one another, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he explained to us in all the scriptures how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die for the sins of the world?" Now you and I, like those two disciples, must make that decision to invite the Lord into our homes, into our lives. For if we don't do that, we will never really believe in his resurrection. We must open our hearts and our lives. Then God's Spirit can do his work. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, we read the words of the Lord. "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." If anyone would like to talk to me about that, then I'm always available. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, help us. Grant that your mercy and salvation will come to many people in these days, that they may rejoice in the forgiveness of sins and new life and faith and hope. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.